We're in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 17 this morning. If you're able, and only if you're able, will you stand with me as we read God's inspired and errant word together? I'm reading from the English Standard Version, Revelation 12, verses 7 through 17. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. And the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you open this passage to us this morning. I pray you would keep me from hanging the hay too high for the sheep to eat. There's some deep stuff here that John doesn't shy away from. I don't always feel the Spirit, so to speak. I don't always have passionate, amazing, interesting ways to put stuff. And I shouldn't care, because the Holy Spirit is who feeds us and teaches us the word that he inspired. So I just ask that you give our attention to this passage and show us Christ Jesus and the implications of his death and his resurrection and his ascension for us, that we might desire not just to look a little more like him, but to speak his name to the lost and the dying. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. Well, last week we did Revelation 12, verses 1 through 6. That was kind of the beginning portion of John's vision of really world history. He gave us this underlying reason for why life is the way it is. The dragon, the devil, Satan, has been at war with God since before the beginning of human history, and certainly since the beginning of human history. If you go back to Genesis 3, that's where the story begins. He tried to prevent the coming of Messiah, the promised seed, who is promised in Genesis 3:15. John saw the dragon's ultimate failure in that opening portion of verses 1 through 6. He stood there waiting for God's people, the woman, to deliver the child, the promised seed, Messiah. And the child did his job, and John said, was caught up to God and his throne. And the point of the vision is the impact Christ's work had upon the great red dragon. Christ's ascension had radical consequences, and that's what we're going to see in the rest of chapter 12, in the rest of this vision. John's vision explains life, the universe, and everything, mostly from a heavenly perspective, beginning in verse 7. The remainder reveals what takes place in heaven as God's saving covenant unfolds on earth. And there are heavenly consequences for the great red dragon when Messiah is raised from the dead and he ascends to his throne in heaven. Satan lost a privilege that he has had since Adam and Eve. His career as a prosecutor is finished. He was forcibly ejected from the courtroom and disbarred, and he remains enraged. So no longer is he able to prosecute in heaven. He's turned all of his energy into persecuting all humanity on earth with a specialization in lobbying for church destruction. That's the big overview. Let's look at this courtroom scuffle in verses 7 through 9. John showed us in those first six verses that the dragon's struggle against the promised seed is an ongoing matter and has been since, well, Genesis 3:16. Those first six verses here in Revelation 12 introduced those main characters of spiritual history. They showed us how Christ overcame the dragon. Now, the remainder of the vision is going to focus on the dragon's defeat through Christ's earthly ministry and his heavenly ascension. The text begins like this. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. So John sees this warfare taking place in heaven between Satan and his forces and Michael and his forces. Michael, we find in Daniel, chapters 10 and 12 in particular, he was what the ancient Jewish commentators, the scholar rabbis of the Old Testament, thought to be the representative of Israel, the mediator between God and his people. They pictured, as does Daniel, chapter 10 and 12, and Revelation 1 through 3 and 5 through 6 or 7. They picture angels as representatives. And so you have the good angels representing the church or God's people, or in the Old Testament Israel, you have the bad guys, Satan and his demonic minions, and they represent the bad nations and the bad people, so that the Jewish commentators would say of the Exodus that when Moses crossed the Red Sea with the children of Israel on dry land, the angels, God's good angels, Michael and his hosts, defeated the satanic forces that were representing, encouraging, and pushing Egypt along, so that everything that goes on in the earthly dimension has a heavenly corresponding dimension, a spiritual war going on in the midst of the earthly struggle. So, in light of Daniel and in light of Revelation, we can see angels as these mediators for the church, just as demons are viewed as influencers upon and torturers of the earth dwellers and the enemies of the church. Now, earth dwellers, remember, is our term for everybody who doesn't know Jesus, because it's not our term, it's the Old Testament's term, it's Revelation's term, those who dwell upon the earth. Right? So, the book of Daniel identified Michael as being one of the chief princes of the angels. That's how he's described in Daniel 10, 13. And in Daniel, Michael represents Israel. He fights for her along with the Son of Man, who we find out in Revelation 1:13, if you remember back that far, is Jesus. So, now, in this new Exodus, because remember, John has been picturing what's going on in this book, particularly here in chapter 12, as an exodus, the exodus of the church into the wilderness for purposes of protection by God. God picks the church up and carries her along on eagle's wings. And he sets her into the wilderness among the earth dwellers, but he feeds her and nourishes her and protects her there. So Michael is conducting this warfare in heaven as the counterpart to Messiah's victory on earth. And Michael is the angel of the Exodus, and he's the angel of the book of Daniel. So we see him here as the angel fighting the forces of evil in heaven. Michael acts on behalf of true Israel, the people of God, the people who have always looked to the coming of the promised seed, the people who have always trusted into the person and work of Messiah, whether Old Testament or New, he always defends. And here we see him defending, standing up in the latter days to defend from destruction the people of God, something Daniel said in Daniel 12:1. That's what's going on here in Revelation 12:7. John's using this imagery to give us the picture of the war that goes on behind our scenes, behind our view, between the dragon and us, the church, and the angels that God sets over to protect the church. So the other imagery John's been using for the last few weeks, as we've seen, comes out of Psalm 2. Remember that last week we saw the child to be born of the woman was the one who would rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's language right out of Psalm 2. In the previous chapters, we've seen that same language out of Psalm 2. So, Psalm 2 has a picture as well of Messiah's ascension into glory. And it comes right in the middle of that psalm. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." That is a picture of the ascension and glorification of the Son following his resurrection, following his cross work at Calvary, following his perfect law-keeping life, which is our imputed righteousness. So Jesus' earthly victory through his perfect life and his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, all foretold here in Psalm 2, is pictured now in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. And the consequence of Christ's victory is this: Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for him in heaven. So, John says, the great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So what does that mean, that Satan's thrown down? What does it mean that there's no longer any place for him in heaven? The answer comes from the names that John gives the dragon. The name devil means one who slanders or accuses. The name Satan means adversary. And then we read in verse 10 that the dragon has been, prior to Christ's earthly victory, accusing. He's called, John says, the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them day and night before God. So prior to Calvary, prior to Messiah's cross work, to his resurrection, to his ascension, to the throne on the right hand of God, Satan held membership in the heavenly bar. And I mean a courtroom bar, I don't mean the drinking kind. Satan was the chief prosecuting attorney of God's courtroom. Job 1 gives us that picture of the adversary accusing Job of serving God just because God's giving him a lot of good stuff. Job gets a lot of blessings. He's rich. He has a lot of family. He has a lot of land. He has a lot of stuff. Life is good. He's healthy. Satan says the only reason he worships you is because you've given him all this stuff. So Satan accuses Job of idolatry. I worship this God because I get good stuff out of him. And he accuses God of bribery. That's what he does. He's an accuser. You're just bribing this guy. Now, I've been a prosecutor. I was an assistant district attorney for 9 years of my 25-year previous legal life. And I can tell you there is a powerful feeling, a rush of moral superiority that you get from exposing the deeds of really bad people and seeing them punished. And I used to hear people say all the time, we're doing God's work. And even back then, I kind of knew that wasn't God's work. God's work is defending. That's certainly Jesus' work. When I started out as a lawyer, I would have people come up to me and say, how can you defend somebody you know is guilty? And they would be all smug in their little churchy way. And I would say, well, isn't that what Jesus does for us? And then they would look kind of forlorn and shuffle away. And I would feel morally and theologically superior. Take that, you self-righteous people. I'm not self-righteous. There's a rush in being able to accuse, in having the power of saying, they're wrong. I am better than they are. And Satan is the ultimate, the first sinner. He loves the I'm better than you are. That is his shtick. It's been his shtick since the beginning. It was his shtick when he sinned. I will be like the Most High. I will raise my throne above heaven. It's still a shtick now. He has the high, the powerful rush to stand in the heavenly courtroom, proving up indictments against the likes of Adam and Eve, Abraham and Sarah, Moses, Samson, King David, and the high priests of Israel. Before Messiah's cross work and his resurrection and his ascension, the members of the true Israel who looked forward in trust to the once-for-all sin sacrifice of the promised seed were subject to the devil's heavenly prosecution. Why were they subject to his prosecution if they were trusting into the promised seed to come? Well, Saint Author of the Hebrews tells us that. He wrote, the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if those sacrifices did what they were supposed to do, why do we need to keep doing them over and over? He says, for the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. That's why the heavenly prosecutor could point to the Old Testament saints and say they deserve to die. Also, as the slimy dragon that he is, he is at the same time working to keep Messiah from being born. He stands there waiting for the woman to deliver Messiah so he can devour him, so he can prevent any legal defense from taking place, so he doesn't lose his job, so he doesn't lose the I'm better than you are rush of his moral superiority, which, by the way, is fake because he's the one that tempted our parents into sin to begin with. But that doesn't matter to him because the rush of accusing is who he is. So when Jesus completes his redemptive work for sinners, when he sits down at the right hand of God, the accuser can no longer stand before the heavenly court. Now Jesus is seated there on his throne, pleading his righteousness and his blood as the perpetual defense for his law-breaking brothers and sisters. So where the accuser once stood, our great high priest is seated because his work is finished and all he accomplished belongs to his people. So if you are in Christ, if you are trusting into Christ this morning, you have all his benefits, and that includes the benefits of his perfect innocence and his perfect righteousness. That puts the great prosecutor out of work. The Bible links Satan's casting down to Jesus' saving work. When Jesus sends out the 72 evangelists and they return talking about how the demons are subject to us in your name. When they heal the sick, they preach the gospel, they raise the dead, they're so excited. And Jesus proclaimed, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," Luke 10, 18. In John 12, 31, referring to his coming work at Calvary, Jesus said, "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." So from chapter 12 onward in Revelation, this letter makes clear that Satan's power to deceive and accuse have been drastically curtailed. Not all his power, read the last verse of this chapter, but his power to deceive and accuse have been drastically curtailed. We'll see it again in Revelation 20, where Satan's pictured as being chained on a leash so that he can't deceive. And who is he bound from deceiving? The elect earth dwellers. He cannot prevent their trusting into Messiah. Well, from that section then to the view of the victorious, what is the victory that we're celebrating here that the loud voice sings in verses 10 through the first part of verse 12? Verse 10 begins, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven." Now, if you've been reading along with us in Revelation, and I know you have, I know that before you turn on NASCAR or the golf tournament, you say, "I'm going to read through Revelation because by gum, it's the Sabbath." And what a perfect restful way to worship God than to read through this book that we're studying together, right? Okay, well, anyway, that's my guilt trip for you. There's your holy guilt for the day. Everybody wants to come to church to get some holy guilt. There's your holy guilt. But I know if you've been listening to the sermons, okay, more holy guilt. Anyway, maybe you remember that John has heard a loud voice more than once. This isn't the first time he's heard a loud voice in heaven saying something. And what the loud voices in heaven say is praise. And they're praise choruses. And these praise choruses, there's four of them so far. There'll be a few more. So if you forget this, I'll point it out to you again. But hopefully not without holy guilt. This is the fourth repetition, and it's an interpretive device. These praise choruses that interpret the visions. And the praise chorus here celebrates and explains Satan's disbarment. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives unto death. So they conquer by the blood, they conquer by the word. The enemy's heavenly activities have been curtailed by these two things: the blood of Christ shed at Calvary and the testimony of Christ's people. The power of the blood of Christ destroys the prosecution's case against those who've washed their robes in that precious fount and made them white in the righteousness of the Lamb. Our law and gospel reading this morning from Zechariah is a picture of that. That was one of Zechariah's night visions where he saw Joshua, the high priest, who represents all of Israel, standing before God in filthy garments of his sin, and Satan standing to prosecute him. But the Lord ordered that Joshua's filthy garments be replaced with perfectly clean priestly garments. It's God who orders their replacement. As high priest, Joshua represents the people, so what Zechariah is seeing is this promise that God alone saves his people by giving them his righteousness. And when he gives them his righteousness, in Zechariah 3, you hear no more from the accuser. What you hear is just, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." So Joshua and the saints of the Old Testament received their righteousness by trust alone into the person and the work of the coming Messiah. Salvation has never been any different from the moment God promised it in Genesis 3:15 to the consummation of all things at the end of Revelation, at the end of of these last days, it has always and only been by trust into the person and work of the promised seed. So the Old Testament saints trusted into the one coming who would save them. And even the sacrifices that they made in the temple or the tabernacle did not save them. They could not save them because they themselves weren't perfect in thought, word, and deed as they offered their sacrifices. And Jesus pointed that out repeatedly in his earthly ministry. What we call the Sermon on the Mount is primarily Jesus' exposition of how the law is a wall you smash into, not a hedge you step over. In Matthew 5, 23 and 24, Jesus taught this about those sacrifices. So, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now think about that, because he's talking mostly to Galileans who've made a two-day journey uphill with their animals, or they've made a two-day journey uphill and bought their animals at a premium price at the temple, and they're about to make a sacrifice, and he says, no, just leave that thing that you brought with you or that you paid an arm and a leg for and go back to Galilee and beg your brother for forgiveness and then come back and make your sacrifice. Now, here's something you need to know. If you get nothing else, get this little application, okay? That statement that Jesus made has absolutely nothing to do with your fitness to partake in the Lord's Supper. Okay? Nothing. I've been guilty of saying that before. I've been guilty of fencing the table by saying, if you're at peace with your brother and sister, now, if you're a member of a Bible-believing church and you're not under discipline and you're at peace with your brother and sister, that is wrong. God forgive me, that's horrible theology. It comes out of this text. It's something in the peacemaker's literature. So if you take a peacemaker's course and you repeatedly hear that Matthew 5 text used, Jesus is not talking about coming to the Lord's Supper. Why? This table right here is not an altar. Okay? We have one altar, and that altar is the cross at Calvary. And Jesus sacrificed his blood on that, which is, by the way, why you have a perfect defense against the accuser. That's not an altar. You don't bring anything to that altar. You're not bringing a gift to the altar. You're not bringing a sacrifice to Jesus. We call this a divine service, precisely because we show up so that the divine can serve us. We are being served by him, not us serving him, him serving us. So that concept, that Old Testament concept, is what's at stake when Jesus is pointing out, your heart's in the wrong place, then your sacrifice is no good. Well, God help us then, right? God help those people. The only way their sacrifice could be acceptable was simply by the grace of God, by their looking forward to the coming Messiah who would fully, finally, once for all, shed his blood. So, suggesting that you shouldn't come participate in Jesus offering himself to you is a horrible mixture of law and gospel. That is go-lospel in its most perfect form. What does the pastor mean when he says go-lospel? Go read that section in Matthew 5 and then tell yourself you're not worthy to come to the Lord's Supper. That's go-lospel, the mixing of gospel and law, law and gospel, two things that are oil and water and shouldn't be mixed in our theology. So, that's that. See, Christ was pointing out that the sacrificial system of the Mosaic law demanded a worshiper must have a clean heart for a sacrifice to be acceptable. And that was precisely Satan's indictment of the Old Testament believers. Oh, their hands might sometimes look clean, but their hearts prove them to be lawbreakers, worthy of eternal death. And there was nothing the worshiper could do to overcome their death sentence under God's holy law. What can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What disbars the heavenly prosecutor? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The war between Michael and Satan wasn't fought with earthly weapons. It was a war of theology over how to apply law and gospel. And when the Lamb's blood was shed once for all time upon the true altar of Calvary, the law was powerless to condemn those hidden in Christ. And that's what John preached to his beloved congregation in Ephesus after he returned from Patmos. He said this, "The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, not some but all." Boom. Prosecutor disbarred. Satan out of a job. When the Holy Spirit awakens God's people to the objective facts of the gospel, then we begin to grasp the wonder of grace. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And the more God's saints apprehend his marvelous, infinite grace, then the more firm becomes their testimony before the earth dwellers. Firm enough that they are gladly willing to testify even with their lives. Whenever they share the objective truth that God saves sinners by means of the shed blood of the Lamb, they push back the kingdom of darkness and they overcome the devil and his city of man. They advance against the gates of hell. Well, verses 12b, second part of verse 12, to the end of 17, gives us our picture of Satan's new job. He can't be a prosecutor anymore, but he can still be a lobbyist. That's what he does. After Jesus ascended, after Satan is disbarred from the courtroom, after Michael and his heavenly bailiffs shove him out the door and say, "Don't come back here with your crummy argument anymore. The case is over. Those people are innocent." He has nothing to do in heaven. He can still go there, I think. This is not meaning he can't, he's an angel, he can go where he wants. Doesn't mean he's been shut out of heaven completely yet. But his job there is over. So what does he do? He descends to the earth where he can accuse and confuse. The flood that he spews out against the church and the ground that opens up to swallow it is a reference to two of Israel's Exodus experiences, because remember, he keeps saying the church is in the wilderness. He's making Exodus references. Here are some more Exodus references. First, the Israelites faced being pushed into the Red Sea by Pharaoh's army, and God parted the waters so that they could pass through, and he drowned the Egyptians instead. Flood imagery in the Old Testament is often associated with the persecution of God's people. I have about 7 or 8 references there. It'll be on the blog. If you want to go to the blog at the church website and look at the manuscript this evening, you'll see those references along with the footnotes. So if you say, "Where does he get this stuff?" you'll see it. It's there. It's not original to me. If it was, you should be really scared. Second, the ground swallowing up the waters of persecution is a reference to Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram opposed God's anointed leader, Moses, and they incited a rebellion. In other words, these men appointed themselves leaders of the church, and they tried to overthrow God's ordained leaders by false accusations and gossip and sowing discontent. So what did God do? He tore open the ground, and the ground swallowed them and all the rebels and all their families and covered them back over. He buried them in front of the rest of Israel. Satan loves to raise up well-intentioned dragons to destroy the peace and unity of the church. He did it for the children of Israel in the Exodus. He does it all the time. But God will never allow the enemy to do more damage than God permits for his own glorious purposes. Never. That's why he carries the church out on eagle's wings into the wilderness. That's why he nourishes her with the hidden manna from heaven. Satan's tactics are always about flooding the church with opposition, and they're always the same. He's not original. He doesn't have to be. He doesn't have to use new stuff, because what he has works. He accuses, he accuses God's people of not being good enough. I mean, let's face it. Moses, the rebels claim, was an inefficient and ineffective leader, and you know what? That was likely pretty darn true. Could Korah have done a better job running things? Maybe. He just wasn't God's leader. David faced the same satanic accusations, and the fact was he really wasn't a particularly good king. He was not an efficient ruler. He was a lousy husband. He stank as a father. You and I face the same accusations every day as the enemy and his minions whisper to us of all our failures to live up to our own expectations, to be the best me I can be. That's our little L law. To be the perfect this and the best that. Not to mention God's perfect holy law that I'm constantly failing. Humans were created to live in perfection. We are hardwired to expect perfect results, to have a perfect sense of fulfillment. We're all hardwired to long for perfection. So the accuser knows that. He knows that because he was there when he ruined it. So he uses this as he floods us with condemnation for not being good enough at anything. He wants us to either respond with total despair and depression and just give up, or to respond with more human effort, roll up our sleeves and manage our flesh and pursue the demonic idols that promise us self-generated happiness, just like the forbidden fruit that plunged Adam and Eve and you and I into the curse of sin. So the point of Revelation 12 is that Satan can lobby us on earth so that we pursue his agenda, but he cannot prosecute us in heaven any longer. His attacks on our feelings, our budgets, our buildings, our relationships, our bodies cannot take away the blessings that are already ours in Christ. If you are trusting into Christ, you have all of his benefits already. There are none left to earn. They are yours. Nothing that the enemy whispers in your ear, no accusation, no gossip he circulates against you through well-intentioned or ill-intentioned people, nothing can stain your white garments washed in the blood of the Lamb. Satan can no longer prosecute you who trust into the perfectly lived, law-keeping life of Christ as your righteousness and into his sacrificial death on the altar of Calvary as the payment of all your sins. He cannot prosecute, but he still lobbies the legislature of your heart towards his agenda and not Christ's agenda. Satan has been disbarred, but you have a perfect heavenly defense attorney. John, again, when he returned from Patmos and preached his last great sermon to his beloved congregation in Ephesus, told them this: "My little children, "These things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a defense attorney. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world." See, your perfect heavenly defense attorney works for free. There's nothing you can pay him because he himself paid it all. And that fact of his payment is the only plea you need when the enemy, your flesh, and the world come to whisper to you about your failures. You're not a good son or daughter. You're not a good husband or wife. You are not a perfect employee. You are certainly not good enough to partake in the Lord's Supper. You are never good enough to partake in the Lord's Supper. You are not perfect. The soul that sins, it shall die. Be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. When the disbarred prosecutor comes to lobby the legislature of your heart and soul, just agree. Everything he says about you is true to some degree. I am not good enough. I'm a failure under God's perfect law, and I can never, never, never live up to the little L laws inside of me that demand that I be a perfect fill in the blank. But I am baptized. I bear the mark of Christ. I wear clean garments. No demon or human can ever stain. I am eternally loved with everlasting love that empowers me to overcome by the blood and the word of my testimony. What's the word of my testimony? What's the word of your testimony? Let me just close with that. Here's the word of your testimony. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all these things, we are more than conquerors, overcomers. We are more than overcomers through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are trusting into anything other than the perfect life and the sacrificial death of the resurrected and ascended Messiah Jesus, the promised seed of the woman, then you are lost. And we beg you, even now where you sit, to simply say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me." And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in the one whom to know is life eternal. Amen.